1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 through 23. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings on our study of your word this morning. Thank you for the clarity that it gives. Thank you for the correction it brings. Thank you for the encouragement it provides. We pray you'd be honored as we study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we pick up in our study in 1 Corinthians this morning here in chapter 9, Paul provides us with the reason that he has brought up his own example while talking about the subject of Christian freedom, as we saw last time we were together in verses 1 through 14. He had not waxed eloquently so that the church might be guilt-tripped into financially now supporting him. Rather, he hopes to lead the Corinthians to employ their freedom and to think about their rights in the way that he does. They need to learn to submit their freedoms to the control and direction of love. In a sermon entitled, "The Length to Which Love Will Go," "The Length to Which Love Will Go," I'd like to point out two things here, just two simple points. First of all, we'll note love's action. In other words, what love gives, what it gives, and then we'll look at love's reward, what it gets. First of all, love's action, what it gives. And by the way, it is an interesting providence that today would be Father's Day. This passage, I believe, does serve as a wonderful reminder to Christian fathers of how love shows itself. Godly fathers who manifest love towards their children will love their children in similar respects to the way in which Paul, the apostle, was showing a fatherly compassion and love towards the church at Corinth. So there's ample application for us dads here, as there is for all of us as Christians this morning. Point one, love's action, what it gives. I'm going to say four things about love's action from this text. The first is this: love causes us to not insist on our own rights. Love causes us to not insist on our own rights. Having established an open and shut case for the rights that he had as an apostle, Paul is not insisting on any of those privileges. He already said up in verse 12, if you look back a couple of verses, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." Now, remember that previous text. I know it's been a couple of weeks since we were not able to meet last week, but remember from that previous context, he had pointed out that he was free to eat and drink. He was free to take along a believing wife. He was free to make his living by proclaiming the gospel. He explained that the very fabric of the world that God created bears a consistent witness that work ought to be compensated. That God's law even demonstrated concern of this by even demanding that oxen be allowed to eat while they thresh out the grain. What's more, the Old Testament pattern of provision, where those who attended to the things of God in the temple were provided materially by the rest of Israel, provided an example worthy of imitation within the church. Those who sow spiritual things are rightly compensated with material provision. So Paul has made an open and shut case. He's made it very, very clear that he could have taken advantage of all of these things. He had these rights as an apostle. And yet, he said in verse 12, we took advantage of none of these things. And then again in verse 15, but I have used none of these things. The Greek literally reads, I have not used nothing of these things. Now, when we see that, well, that's a double negative. That means he used all of them. No, in Greek, the way you would really double down on how emphatic you wanted to make a negative is you just double it up. And it just meant even more negative. It doesn't mean the opposite into a positive in this case. So he says, I have not used nothing of these. In other words, the grammar, while it sounds really bad in English, would have the effect of saying, I've used none in capital letters of these. I haven't used any of these privileges. So he has these obvious rights. He has these obvious privileges and freedoms, but he's used none of them. Now, he wants to make clear to the Corinthians that he's not now bringing it up that they would now give him these things. So he says in verse 15b, nor did I write these things so that it might be done so for me. Paul's purpose in bringing this matter up wasn't just to get the things that he could have had all along, but instead to provide a personal example of how a Christian ought to think about and exercise his or her freedoms. Just because a thing is permissible doesn't mean it's profitable. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it. There are many reasons that Paul gives for which he could demand his due and get what was coming to him. But instead, Paul models the lengths to which love will go to limit one's own personal freedoms in relationship to other people. In fact, Paul's concern regarding how people would interpret his relationship to profit in ministry was so great that he exclaims here in verse 15, for it would be better for me to die. It would be better for me to die. Now, the best Greek manuscripts, by the way, record these words with a very broken Greek grammar. Actually, the translation of this verse is somewhat difficult because it just seems like the grammar itself of the sentence is broken apart. It's as if the emotion of the moment is so gripping that Paul, as he writes these words down, just says, I'd rather die. And it's not even connected well with the stuff that comes after it. Actually, our English Bibles try to smooth out the transition to make sense of the words, but it really reads weirdly. As I was trying to translate it, I was really struggling. How does this get to that? Because it's such a difficult grammatical construction. It's as if he feels so strongly about this, he's like, I'd rather die. And he just doesn't even complete what he was going to say there, per se. He's so concerned that people not view his taking support as the reason for which he does ministry. He does not want people to be able to claim that he was in it for the money. And for that, he says, I will never take a cent from any of you. And as we know, Paul, the tent maker, did receive gifts from other churches, but he would not receive anything from Corinth to make sure that there was not anyone that could make his boast an empty one. Most of the English Bibles here smooth out the transition, and the Greek roughly reads, my boast none will make empty. No one will make my boast an empty one. Paul would rather have his earthly sojourn come to an end than his ministry motives come under suspicion. He says, I'd rather die than people be able to take the ministry I've done and say I was in it for financial gain. His glory was in Christ alone, and therefore out of love for Christ and the gospel and the believers there in Corinth, Paul would gladly forsake even his rights to remuneration, his right to compensation for the work that he was doing, rather than allow someone to claim that his motives were less than noble. Not accepting compensation freed him from any hindrance that could obstruct his preaching. He could now do ministry without strings attached. There was no patron who could now tell Paul, you better toe the party line. You better say words that we are in agreement with. He was beholden to no one because he refused support from anyone who might use it to manipulate his ministry. Now, let's be honest. How far does Paul's action here cut against the grain of our present culture in America? Our knee-jerk reaction to almost anything is to claim and insist on our own rights, right? It's from birth, in our blood, that we should insist and claim and hold fast to our own rights. We often don't care what happens to others in the wake of our own exercise of freedom. Perhaps because we've become such a highly individualistic people. We want our own way. We demand freedom to think as we want, do as we want, live as we want. Think about your relationship with your friends and your coworkers and family members. How often do you argue for their rights to be met versus arguing for your own rights to be met? How often do you find yourself going to the nth degree with your best argumentation to make sure that one of your siblings gets their way rather than you get your way? When's the last time in a squabble you had with your wife or husband did you find yourself just arguing tooth and nail to make sure that the other person got their way? You see, the argument happens because we're insisting on our own way, right? We're insisting on our way being right. We often, when we talk about things not being fair, when do you feel that the most? It's when it's not fair for you, right? I mean, if things are not fair for others, a lot of times we don't even think about that. But if it's not fair for us, then all of a sudden we're really, really upset. Think about our political climate. How often are people demanding their own freedoms and willing to run roughshod over others to get it, and outraged if anyone should curtail them in the slightest degree? Even consider your own driving, perhaps even this own day. What happens if somebody comes into your lane unexpectedly, cuts you off? How strongly do you feel about that piece of road right in front of you in that moment? The Apostle Paul is here teaching us a more excellent way. There are a lot of things that you might have a right to. You might have a privilege to engage in. But the question is, what guides your decisions in the areas of freedom? Because being free to do something means you're also free to not do it. Being free to engage in something means you're also able to curtail yourself and not do that thing. What is it that's directing your decision making in those areas of freedom? And the Apostle Paul is saying here, what should be guiding us is love. Love should be guiding the way in which we interact on this in this regard. He'll wax more eloquently upon this when you get to the end of chapter 12 into chapter 13, the famous love chapter, right? Almost always quoted it at marriage or wedding ceremonies. Apostle Paul teaching a more excellent way, he says in chapter 12, verse 31, a way that is motivated by, expressed in, and concludes with love. Love does not insist on getting its own way because love is not self-seeking. Love seeks the betterment of others. Here's the second thing. So love doesn't insist on our own rights. Secondly, love reminds us to fulfill responsibilities. Love reminds us to fulfill responsibilities. In both verses 16 and 17, Paul explains that his role and responsibilities were God-given. The task before him was not an arbitrary one, which Paul could take or leave or do with as he saw fit. Verse 16, if I might evangelize, it's not a boast for me, for compulsion presses on me. Woe to me if I don't evangelize. Verse 17, if I willingly do this, I'd have a reward. But if it's against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What Paul is saying in these verses is that he would be able to boast if this was something that he did of his own volition. But he says, I have no room to boast here. Why? Because I'm under compulsion to do it. I've been employed in evangelism by my great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was literally arrested while on the road to Damascus. He was going on his way to persecute the church. The Lord Jesus had other plans for the Apostle Paul. Paul goes, this isn't a choice for me. I was hand-selected. I'm under compulsion to engage in this. I'm a child of the King, an ambassador of Christ. There's an utter necessity before me. Now, when Paul says this, I'm under compulsion. I must do this. It shows how firmly the sense of mission gripped his heart. He didn't choose into this. The Lord chose him. He had been employed by the Lord as an ambassador, as an apostle, to tell others about Christ. And his attitude echoes kind of that of Jesus's statements made in Luke 17, verse 10, when he says, so you too, when you've done all the things which you were commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Paul says, if I give my entire life to preaching the gospel day in and day out, I have no particular reward for having done that. I only did what I ought to have done. Which means, dear friends, when we're not engaging in those things, we're disobeying. Our look at the book of Jonah here in Sunday school in the last several weeks is a reminder of the consequences that may fall upon God's servants when they resist his calling. Jonah learned the woes that come to disobedient servants of God. Right? We all remember that story. There's one story from Sunday school years, right, that we remember. It's Jonah. Now, he learned the woes that happen when you disobey God's compulsory call. He ran from God's call in the opposite direction, but the Lord turned him around by having him swallowed into the belly of a great fish. And as Jonah would remark, even from the depths of Sheol, he would be turned around. And the reluctant prophet then does eventually go to Nineveh in obedience to the Lord, following the Lord's discipline. And maybe he is, as we saw even this morning, even after the aftermath of the events there in Jonah chapter 4, where he's not very pleased with the Ninevites' repentance and the Lord relenting from disaster coming upon the Ninevites. He's not very pleased with that. If there was ever a reluctant prophet that said some things because he just had to, it might have been Jonah. Because if there's anyone he did not want to see repent and forgiven and receive grace from the Lord, it was Jonah towards the Ninevites. And yet out of compulsion, he goes. And the Lord uses even the reluctant prophet. To cause a transformation in a country, in a place, in a city that people thought there was no way anything would ever change there. Jeremiah knew this compulsion to preach as well, as Steve read for us this morning. He became weary with the rejection and mockery that he was receiving by bringing the word of God. He had a message of judgment and nobody wanted to hear it. And it caused them to not only hate the word of the Lord, but to hate the person who brought the word of the Lord. To hate Jeremiah. And so he says in chapter 20 that he had become a laughingstock all day long, everyone mocking him. Every time he spoke and cried aloud, proclaiming violence and destruction, whenever he did this, he would receive reproach and derision all day long. And so you see this raw emotion from Jeremiah as he's expressing honestly before the Lord how he's feeling. Even the way it starts off, I told Steve, this one starts off really weird. You know, he starts off by calling the Lord a liar. You've deceived me, Lord. That's how he's feeling. He's like, I did what you told me, and all I'm getting is reproach and derision all day long. He says, I would rather not say anything else. I'd rather shut my mouth and not say another word. But then he says, but then I remember him. And when I think about not speaking any more in his name, my heart inside of me comes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding back. I can't endure it. He says, I feel like holding it in, but I can't because I'm under compulsion. Bringing God's message was one in which Jeremiah felt compulsion. He must speak even if it cost him dearly, for he knew that the word of the Lord was true. He knew that it would come to pass. And so even in the midst of his anguish, he not only spoke, but he even, verse 13, sang the Lord's praises even at the end of that, right? He starts off with, you deceived me, O God. I don't want to say anything anymore. All it's gotten me is horrible suffering and persecution, but I can't help but do it because it's in my heart like a fire. And by the way, praise you, Lord. He's like, this guy's schizophrenic. What's going on here, right? He's being real with the Lord. And honestly, I wonder if sometimes the reason why we don't feel the throes and difficulties like Jeremiah did is because maybe we're not opening our mouth. Maybe the reason why we don't feel the intensity of persecution, at least if that's where you are right now, if you're like, well, I've never really suffered any persecution for the name of Christ, perhaps it's precisely because you're not opening your mouth. Living in this world, in the days in which we do, if you make bold and ongoing proclamation of the supremacy of God, of the sole means of a man's salvation being through Jesus Christ and him alone, that will get you persecution. And at least at the moment, it doesn't mean jail and death. We might be going there soon, dear friends. But notice Jeremiah's commitment. He says, I don't want to, but I have to. Paul, I shouldn't be rewarded because I didn't do this of my own volition. I have a compulsion to do it. You see, love recognizes and takes up the call to faithfully discharge its duty. There's a lot of people that think that that doesn't look like love because our culture has so defined love into some ooey-gooey feeling thing. It's all about emotions. And that's why people are always falling into and out of love, right? As the emotions come and go. But we know the Bible describes love with a much more robust sort of way. Love takes responsibility seriously. Love holds. Love safeguards. Love carries out what is being entrusted. And while it might not sound to our world as romantic, there is nothing more romantic than a father and a dad who sticks by his commitment no matter what comes. And dear dads, I know there are days when you're like, oh, I'd rather just check out on parenting. This is too tough. You know, maybe things are tough at home and your wife calls and things are really bad. You just rather just like, oh, let's just escape from all of this. I just want to stay at work and not deal with any of this. But love recognizes and takes up the call to faithfully discharge the duty that has been entrusted. Paul might have had moments in which he didn't feel like fulfilling the mission, but love reminded him of the stewardship he had been given. In some senses, dear friends, this is when love is tested. It's one thing to act a certain way when it's accompanied with feelings of affection and appreciation. Dear friends, it's easy when everybody's like, oh, we just thank you so much. You're such a wonderful servant. Just please. Like, those people are easy to serve, aren't they? Like, you're just rip-roaring excited to go help them. Here's the question. Do you serve when no one sees it? When no one appreciates it? When no one cares? How about when they even turn around and punch you in the face? It's here when our wills will feel resistant. We don't feel the feelings that we did before because maybe our hearts are weary or our emotions are overloaded or our minds are exhausted. But it is here, dear friends, where we see the quality of our love. It's one thing to see the joy and excitement on the faces of a bride and groom on their wedding day. And certainly, I'm not saying that's not love. Surely that's love. Absolutely. However, I would just say this. It's an untested, unproven love. Because it's not till the couple has gone through the hard things together. It's through the storms of life. It's when everybody wants out, but they're still there. It's when everyone wants to jump off the ship because it's going down, but we're going to go down with the ship if that's what it takes. There's something just exceedingly precious. And this is a definition that our culture does not get and it does not understand. It's the love that is proven by 50-year wedding anniversaries. Just the other day at my mom's house, I was talking with Miss Ann, and her husband had passed away just before their 50th. That sort of example. Standing by one's commitment, through thick and thin, through the hardships, knowing that I have a duty before me. There is something romantic in that, dear friends. And this world doesn't get it. To say, I will just be here. And you can't get rid of me. I'm just going to be here. Dads, be that for your kids. Be there. Be present. You see, no matter how the Corinthians might behave, no matter what their response, Paul would remain faithfully serving the administration given to him. He would exercise authority given to him by God as wisely as he could in leading the congregation in love. A third thing. Love compels us to give willingly. Love compels us to give willingly. Now, while Paul understood the responsibility before him was one of unavoidable duty, I want to make sure now that you don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that he worked unwillingly. He understood that it wasn't his volition that brought him to the place where he is. It was a divine commission given to him by God. He explains he's owed no special honor for the work that he did because he's merely doing what God told him to do. But rather than then saying that because he had the sense of duty and must and ought, he didn't then do it unwillingly. He performed his task with willing compliance and loving enthusiasm. What is the proof of that? It's seen in this area of freedom. He says, I had things I could have called for, but I didn't. Why? Because I love you. Because I love the Lord, I love the gospel, and I love you. The task before me was unquestionably, I had to do it. I was under obligation to accomplish it. But there were freedoms that God afforded me in this, which I forsook. Why? Because I love Him and I love you. His ground for boasting was not found in the mere fact of evangelism. That was a task given to him by God without question. There's no attaboys for merely doing what's required. But his ground for boasting lay within an area that was not under compulsion, a matter of freedom. Specifically, whether or not he should be compensated for his labor as an apostle, as a missionary, as a pastor. Verse 18, for what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. The reward that Paul was sure to attain was not owing to the work itself, but to the heart with which he did the work. He did not do the work begrudgingly. He did it lovingly. Engaging in gospel work willingly, choosing not to take advantage of all of one's own rights, but rather giving them up, meant reward. And so Paul, in this kind of ironic way, says, my pay was to serve you without pay. My reward was to do this work without pay. Preaching without pay was a privilege that was afforded to him by God's provision and grace. Have you ever known the blessing of doing something you were obligated to do? In other words, you knew you had to do it. There was no way around this thing. But you knew the blessing of doing something you were obligated to do because you did it with a willing and loving heart. Dear friends, there's a lot of things we are obligated to do. You have to do it one way or the other. The only question is, will you do it with a willing, submissive, joyful heart or not? Either way, you got to do it. There's no reward for just doing the thing, but there is reward for those who come to these things with the right heart. I can think of countless lesser examples. A child could be commanded to take out the trash by his or her parents. The matter is now a matter of obligation. You don't have a choice. You're doing this. It's happening. But the child can meet that obligation out of a sense of drudgery, dragging his or her feet, or the child can do it with a smile on their face with the desire to honor their parents. An employee can be assigned a seemingly menial task, but can do it with joy, serving the Lord with gladness, seeking to bear witness to his boss and fellow employees that he serves for an audience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. A dad can meet the day in, day out stress of leading and taking care of his family with patience and joy and love. Rather than drag his feet and haphazardly lead, he can see his responsibilities either as an albatross around his neck or as an opportunity to willingly and readily and purposefully engage his children for the glory of God. We too, at least from a feeling of obligation, must share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Dear friends, if you're a Christian, you have an obligation to share the gospel. You need to feel the weight of that. It was not your choice to become a Christian. Ultimately, it was His. He saved you, which transformed your will, which made you, yes, choose Christ as well. But He chose you. He saved you. He rescued you. He made you a light. He put you on a lampstand. We're the light of the world to shine to the darkness. We've been given a task. Feel the weight of the obligation, and yet then from it, do so. Engage in this from a sense of joy and gladness. For this is how love acts. Love remembers its responsibility, but it acts not from a sense of drudgery, but from a sense of willing compliance and joyful expectation. Paul saw in his freedom the ability to choose not to exercise those freedoms in pursuit of something better, and he found it pure joy to offer the gospel free of charge. The message that Paul preached was a message of grace freely given to sinners who are freely forgiven as long as they trust in the freely sent Savior, Jesus Christ, who freely laid down his life as a ransom for many. Free, 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 free. All at the cost of Jesus. So Paul counted it all joy to proclaim freedom in Christ for free. We too ought to count it a privilege to speak of our Lord and Savior, no matter what personal freedoms we need to forsake in order to do it. Fourth thing that love does, last thing to mention here. Love leads us to enslave ourselves to others. Love leads us to enslave ourselves to others. The particular situation which Paul is addressing is just an example of the lengths to which love goes. Paul would gladly give up receiving wages for proclaiming the gospel. He gladly worked bivocationally to support himself while telling others about Jesus. By not becoming beholden to anyone through not receiving wages from any of them, Paul could then tell them from his own will and own pleasure. He could then, in that position, become beholden to anyone. He says, while I'm not beholden to anyone because I don't owe you anything, I can make myself beholden to all of you. He says, verse 19, for being free from all men, to all men I have enslaved myself. Though free from all men, to all men I have enslaved myself. While not actually enslaved to anyone, Paul enslaved himself to the preferences and dispositions of whoever he happened to be serving at any given point. And we come to these verses that you're probably somewhat familiar with. Look at verses 20 through 22. Look at the string of clauses here. I'm just going to pick up on what he became as a result of each of these situations. I became to the Jews a Jew, to the ones under the law as under the law, to the lawless as lawless, to the weak, weak, to all men I have become as all things. What Paul is saying here is, I will gladly renounce any and every personal freedom necessary to bring the message of Christ to the lost. Now, certainly, we know from what Paul says in other places as well, this was never at the expense of the truth. This doesn't mean that Paul engaged in sinful behavior, not those sorts of things. Becoming all things to all men didn't involve anything sinful. Paul saw the area of freedom as one that could be moved freely within for the benefit of the audience to whom he was ministering. So let's look at the examples he gives. Paul was himself a Jew. So what does it mean for Paul to say, to the Jews, I became as a Jew? You are one. What do you mean by that? It's like me saying, to the Americans, I became as an American. What does that mean? Well, Paul here is seeming to imply that he was willing to comply with Jewish custom and tradition as long as it did not violate the gospel in order to gain a hearing from the Jewish people. A couple of examples from the book of Acts. In Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, he found Timothy, who was himself a half Jew. He had him circumcised. Timothy did not need to be circumcised to be a Christian. Paul adamantly argues against this. As a matter of fact, when it comes to Titus, he adamantly refuses to let Titus be circumcised. He wants to make sure that no one would think that circumcision is somehow being required. It's not. So why did he have Timothy circumcised? Because he saw it as advantageous for the gospel. Timothy himself had a Jewish mother, and so it would allow him inroads with the Jewish people if he was circumcised. Why allow that to be a hindrance to Timothy's ability to share the gospel with them? He knew Timothy wasn't saved by being circumcised, but he knew that the fact that he was circumcised would give him access to a community of people. Now, Titus, he was a Gentile. He had no Jewish mother or father. So circumcising him wouldn't get him into the Gentile or into the Jewish people. He's a Gentile. Why would he even do that? Notice here that Paul's saying we're willing to go along with customs as long as they don't violate the gospel. He took vows. You see this in Acts 18:18. He paid for the purification rites and paid for sacrificial offerings given in Acts 21, verses 23 through 26. He had the same impetus that it would show the Jewish people that he wasn't living an undisciplined life. He was willing to go along with dietary rules and washings and Sabbath observances to the Jews that he was seeking to save. Leanne Morris said it well. He asked Jews not so much to give up the practice of the law as their confidence in the law. You won't be saved by it. If you want to wash your hands 18,000 times, you can do it. But it won't save you. In a sense of spiritually save you. Maybe save you from corona, who knows. But it won't save you from the judgment to come. When Paul says that he would be as one under the law to those under the law, he means he had no problem with compliance with laws. He would gladly follow them, all the while recognizing, however, that he was not himself under the law any longer. The law is good and true, but unable to save. Following the law is a fine thing, but thinking that following the law will save you is a horrible thing. Why? Because the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law is there to show us our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Our inability to please God on our own. But in as much as complying with already fulfilled customary laws provided Paul with a platform to point to Christ, Paul's like, sure, I'll submit to it. And meanwhile, he says, when he's around those who were without the law, Paul saw no need to belabor the law. He need not teach every law that's found throughout the Old Testament in order to show men their need for Christ. He said here, he summed it up, as Jesus did, Christ's law is sufficient. The law can be summed up as love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That gets right at the heart of all of the law. Because I need to go no further than that. Why? Because everyone's guilty of that. None of us have loved the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves every moment of our lives. All of us are guilty. Paul didn't have to convince the lawless of all the finer points of the law to present the gospel. The very heart of the law expressed in the law of Christ was sufficient for that purpose. And while the law is precious, men die with or without the law, because the law can't save you. The law just shows your inadequacy. And whether you have the law or not, as Romans 2 says, God has given men a conscience, the law of God written on the heart, such that we know when we do things wrong, even when we don't have the written law. Paul gives a couple of really great examples of that. I already mentioned his actions with Titus, where he saw no need to have him circumcised because it didn't fit the Gentile culture at all. And matter of fact, it might be, would put him in a bad place regarding the Gentiles. So it's great, leave Titus uncircumcised. His example on Mars Hill in Athens is a great example of preaching the gospel in the context of a Gentile audience. You can check that out in Acts 17. He even quotes some of their own poets and stuff in his explanation of who the one true God is. Paul then goes on, to the weak I became as weak. I think it's a reference to the previous case context that we've been looking at, where Paul says, I'll even curtail my own freedoms, not only just for the lost, but I'll do it for brothers and sisters in Christ who might be offended by the things that I do. If I can prevent unnecessary offense that might cause them to stumble in particular, right? That they might actually do the thing thinking it's wrong, even though it's not wrong. But if they think it's wrong when they do it, it's wrong. So he says, I'll even not do those things. If it's going to lead a weaker brother or sister to do something against their own conscience and therefore sin against God, he says, I'll also hold back my freedoms for brothers and sisters in Christ who are weaker. In other words, this. He adopted his ministry for the context of people that he was living in. And I can imagine a host of situations in which this counsel is so very helpful for missionaries serving in various cultures, especially ones that are very foreign to our own, following prevalent cultural norms, as long as they don't engage in some sort of contradiction of the gospel or engage them in some sort of sinful behavior. If they wear this hat versus that hat, if they wear head coverings or not, if they do the things or this thing, following along with those in order to be there in that society and engage people with the gospel is an awesome thing. You have the freedom to do this or not do it, but if in doing it, it helps the cause of the gospel, then do it. If in not doing it, it helps the cause of the gospel, then don't do it. In other words, have a gospel-centered focus as you engage in your freedoms, not just saying, well, I can do it because I have the right to do it. And again, you know, thank the Lord for the rights we have here in America. I don't mean this to be taken as some sort of political jab that, you know, the Bill of Rights and all the rest are a bad thing. Those are great. I'm thankful for them. We try to protect them as we can. But my point is this, in our relationship with other people, wherever we can give up rights for the sake of the gospel, it's a good thing. If we can advance the cause of Christ, what are we really after in this world? Is it about me dying with all of my rights firmly grasped in my hands? Or is it me dying with my hands open, but many souls saved? Are we willing to give up rights in order for God to be glorified and souls to be saved? Paul said, I'm willing to give up everything. Are you? And by the way, Paul proved the reality of that. Multiple imprisonments, multiple beatings, his own eventual martyrdom. Remember, in these cases, there's other cases where Paul's freedoms were taken from him, but in these cases, Paul's freedoms are not being taken from him. He's willingly giving them up. He's saying, I'm willingly becoming the slave of others. I don't owe it to you, but I'm doing it anyway. There's love. Well, we've seen the length to which love will go, but why? This brings me to my second point, which is a much quicker point. For all of you keeping track of my time. Anyway, point two. Love's reward, what it gets. Love's reward, what it gets. I want to see two things here. First of all, what love gains. What love gains. And I've already kind of let the cat out of the bag, I guess, on this one. Verse 17a, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. Verse 18, then what is my reward? And then what follows the description of the various forms that Paul's slavery took. He morphed like a chameleon to the various settings that he was in, never contradicting the gospel, never engaging in double-mindedness or double-tongued-ness, always willing, though, to give up his own preferences to fit the various contexts of ministry that he found himself in with the purpose of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He made himself a slave to all. Why? Verse 19, so that he might win more. Verse 20, he became as a Jew so that he might win Jews. He became under the law that he might win those under the law. Verse 21, he became as those without law so that he might win those without law. Verse 22a, that he became as weak that he might win the weak. He became all things to all men that he might be by all means save some. What was he after? What was the gain? The gain was to save souls. Paul was willing to give up personal preferences and his own rights and to bear with the customs and traditions of various people. Oh, in this culture, no shorts? Fine. No shorts. I gotta wear a hat? Fine, I'll wear a hat. Gotta wear this, that, the other thing. I gotta act this way. I gotta go this place. Fine. If it's not a violation of the gospel, if it's not somehow engaging me in sin, I'm there. But understand the reason why I'm willing to do all of that is because there's something more important in this life. It's what's to come after this life. There's a judgment coming. And if you're not rightly related to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, then you're going to judgment and hell. I want you to know that you can go to heaven. You can be given eternal life. You can have your sins forgiven. I'll gladly go through all these little machinations that your soul might be saved. You see, so often I think the problem for us is that our perspective of gain is so short-sighted. We're thinking about the advantage for next week. We're thinking about the next promotion at work. We're thinking about a better job. We're thinking about this, that, and the other. And there's sorts of gain in all of those things, yes. But how does that compare to the gain of eternally seeing a soul saved? Being greeted in heaven by another friend who comes up to you saying, thank you that you forsook creaturely comforts so I could hear about Jesus. Thank you for being the hands and feet of Christ and bringing the gospel to me. The love of the Christian is aimed at the salvation of souls. It acts so that more people of every tribe, tongue, and nation might worship the Creator who made them, might submit to the God who rules over them, might honor the Savior who died to redeem the lost. So that love gains. I'll tell you this, it's better than any retirement account you've got or ever could amass. It's better than any possession you have. As I prayed earlier, I know as a dad, like I pray for my kids' salvation. Long for them more than anything else. So love gains. What does love share, though? I want you to note, lastly, what love shares. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker. I might become a sharer of it. Interesting way to conclude this little section. Paul is saying here that all that he was doing in the gospel was, yes, to see souls saved. He wanted to, by all means, save some. See some of these people come to know Christ. But notice that he then mentions here at the end that he actually partakes in that same gospel, that actually in the very act of love, he receives and shares in that love. Receives and shares in the gospel. Those who have partaken of the wonder of forgiveness, the peace of restored relationship with God, the guarantee of eternal life, the joy of fellowship within Christ's church, live out those blessings in community. So we ourselves end up enjoying and partaking in the blessings of God as we share them with others. This is so cool. As the Lord saves souls, he adds to our number. Guess what? Which then adds to our joy and adds to our love. Our appreciation for God's grace grows as we walk in his grace. Our appreciation for the gospel grows as the gospel becomes more central to our life. As we see lost souls being saved, there is heat, there is passion, there is fire there. Our singing becomes more fervent and real on a Sunday when we've lived our lives that last week for God's glory. Can't wait to get here on Sunday and join with all of your lovely voices to sing praise to our great God. We have more reason to sing. We have more reason to preach. We have more reason to teach. We have more reason to pray and give and serve and encourage. You see, because when we preach the gospel and we forsake our rights and we think instead, how can I utilize this area of freedom, things I could do or not do to advance God's purposes, I'm not merely setting a table for other people. I'm getting to feast at that same table too. I'm involved in this personally, and if I am, the crazy thing about love is when you love others unconditionally, it rebounds back to you 100-fold. You can't outlove God. God shares his love into your heart. As you share that with others as a conduit of his love, that love rebounds back. And it might not be from the individual that you're loving, especially those who hate you. But I guarantee you that the Lord will fill any lack that you feel if you rest in him. Paul was a partner in the blessings of the gospel which he shared with others. He rejoiced in the salvation of the lost as they were adopted into God's family. He entered into his master's joy as he thought of them entering into his master's joy. As a principle, it's easy to demonstrate that people care more about the things that they invest in. The more money, the more time, the more talents, the more energy, the more thought you give to a purpose, the more you care about it. And the more you care about it, the more you feel about it. The more you feel about it, the more you participate in it. The more you love it, the more you feel loved. And when we long to see the church built up, we will not miss opportunities to gather with beloved members to encourage and strengthen them. So how deep and broad and high and wide and long is your love? To what lengths will you go to share the gospel with a world in need of Jesus? What comforts are you willing to relinquish? What personal preferences are you willing to squash? What other-minded strategies are you willing to adopt? And dear friends, maybe for our purpose today, a good place to start is your own family. Because I'll guarantee you this, those things will be put to test today. You will have opportunities this afternoon to give up your preferences for the preference of another. Let's walk in this. Do you see your freedoms as rights to be met? Or as opportunities to give up as the situation calls for it? Will you put every non-negotiable thing under the control of love? Will you modify your habits and customs and practices if any of those things cause a hindrance to your sharing the gospel with lost souls? Will you think strategically about evangelism and discipleship and employ all means at your disposal to get a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ? To what length will your love go? And if you're struggling, dear friend, to make an honest evaluation, consider for just a moment the length to which God's love went to rescue you. Isn't that the thing that just startles us so much, Pastor Christian, at the end there of Jonah? That Jonah, after having received the mercy of his God and not killing him in the belly of the fish, but having him vomited up on the dry land to go and actually do the task he was given in the first place, that he would be so upset that this merciful God, who is merciful with him, would be merciful with others. Consider the length to which Christ went to fulfill your lacking righteousness. Consider the length to which his love went to suffer and die in your stead. Consider how Christ pulled you out of the swamp of despond, out of the belly of Sheol, how he set your feet on a rock, made you to shine as a light in a dark world. It is, yes, a duty, a compulsion for us to share with others the gospel, but it is also an honor. It is also a privilege. And may the Lord be blessed and pleased to use us. So let's pray for souls, plan for souls, and work for souls with whatever freedoms we've been granted. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us adopt this mindset. I know in some ways we are a blessed people. We enjoy more rights and more privileges and more prominence, more affluence than most of the world. And as we even think about through the corridors of time, most of the world throughout history, we have more rights, more privileges, more freedom. And honestly, the heart-searching question for myself this morning is, how am I using those freedoms? How am I employing them? And Lord, I'm guilty of not using them well. Please forgive me. Please help this to change. And I pray for this wonderful church family that you would also cause us all to do an honest evaluation today as to how we are thinking about our freedoms and rights, and making sure that they are being directed and guided by love. With more freedom means more opportunity to sometimes hold back on those freedoms for the very purpose of glorifying you. We might have a singular opportunity in this time and day to manifest a very different sort of response to people who are demanding rights and privileges and all the rest. May we be found people who are not fighting for rights, but fighting for souls. Help us to be clear about our priorities and to keep those ever before our eyes so we don't get off track. Lord, thank you for your word, which provides us with checkups like these. I pray we would respond appropriately by your grace and for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.